We are continuing today with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, that's where we'll be this morning. We're in the part of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses is giving further explanations on the meaning and the application of the Ten Commandments. It was back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that Moses actually recounted for them the giving of the Ten Commandments that we first see back in Exodus 20. And then in the chapters after that, he elaborates on those commandments. And so chapters 6 to 11, he was specifically focusing primarily on the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Beginning now in chapter 12, his focus is more on the second commandment. So we might, before we read chapter 12, let's turn back to chapter 5 and let me read again the second commandment, because that's really the context of where we are. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The second commandment specifically focuses on what worship should and should not be. First commandment deals on who we should worship. "No other gods before me." Second commandment deals more with how we should worship him, and things that we should not do as well. And that's really the focus now of Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. So let's read, we're going to read verses 1 through 32 of Deuteronomy 12. "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God, and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what you are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or oil, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God extends your border, as he has promised you, and you say, 'I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat,' then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and the flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings which you take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Be careful to listen to all the words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. In this chapter, Moses is really preparing the people. They haven't entered the promised land yet. They're on the verge of that. He's preparing them for how their worship is going to be different. Now they're still in the wilderness, they're actually coming out of that wilderness wandering, and how that worship is going to be different from that point to when they actually enter into the promised land. There's some changes. There's some things that are going to be different once they enter the promised land. Of course, they still continue with the fact they have no other gods before him, but there are specific requirements as to their worship that are going to begin to apply in a little bit different way once they enter the promised land, and that's what he's focusing on with them. But the key here is that the way they worship is the way God requires them to worship. And so that really leads us to the first thing I want us to notice in this chapter, and that is it is God who determines what true worship should be. In the context of what we should and should not be doing in worship, there's a number of verses in this passage that speak to that. For example, the very beginning. Once again, he knows what he's talking. He's going to be talking about what they should not do and what they should do in worship. Very beginning of the chapter. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. So he's giving them statutes and judgments, and these are specifically related in this chapter to worship. And he says, you need to be to carefully observe them. Do it the way I say. Do it the way I tell you. Carefully observe. That theme continues, verse 28. He says again, be careful to listen. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So once again, the same idea. Be careful to listen. Give close attention to what I'm saying. And here he actually pulls in the same idea of fruit or consequences that come from how parents worship and how that is passed down to children. If you remember back in the second commandment, after he tells them not to make graven images and not to worship them, he says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation to those who hate him, but also says he shows mercy or loving kindness to thousands of generations to those who love him. So in other words, there are ramifications to generations after us to the way we worship. Second commandment mentions that there's negative ones, you know, to those to the third and fourth generation. But to thousands of generations, there is influence when we worship the one true and living God in the right way. Well, Moses actually reinforces that here. Listen carefully, so that it may be well with you and your sons forever. So there are consequences beyond us. Then in chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, verse 32, once again, he says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. It's clear. I mean, he's telling them, you need to do exactly what I say. I'm telling you, here is the way you are supposed to worship. Once again, he's going to tell them things they should not do, and he's going to tell them things that he wants them specifically to do, to incorporate into their worship. There's another way where that focus kind of shows up through this chapter. Three different times he mentions the Levites. And he tells the people to include the Levites, you know, in these in their times when they're eating together and so forth. But one verse in particular, verse 19, he says, "Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land." Now, the Levites had several different responsibilities. One of those is that they were supposed to read to the people the law and really instruct the people in what the law said. And so the very fact that he's saying, don't forsake the Levites, it means a number of things. But one thing it means there is don't forsake what they read to you. Don't forsake what they tell you, what they teach you. Because the understanding is there, you're going to need to know from God and be reminded how you're supposed to worship, what you're supposed to do. That's the Levites' job. So don't forsake them. Listen to them. Because they are going to tell you how it's supposed to be done. So there's a clear emphasis here that there is a right way that we're to worship God. It's not up to us to decide what feels best to us in worship. It's not up to us to say, well, I like these things, I don't like this, so I'm going to kind of, you know, leave certain things out and add other things. That's not up. We don't have that prerogative. Worship is the idea of expressing worth toward God and acknowledging His worth. And we worship Him in the way that He decreed and says, this is the right way to declare my worth, to show homage to me. So there's the catechism question here actually kind of emphasizes this too. This is the Baptist Catechism. It says, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. And the main thing I want you to notice there is, once again, it's saying that God has appointed in His Word how we're to worship. And we are to, that's how we're supposed to worship Him. That's what pleases Him most. And in the long run, that's what is most delightful for us as well. Now, this chapter then gives us several aspects of what God requires in true worship. It's not exhaustive. It's not telling us everything. But it is telling us some things, especially that related to them. But there's a number of applications we can make from what they were told that God required of them in true worship. And so one of those is the next point. The true worship of the Lord requires a clean break with all aspects of false worship. So if we're going to worship God rightly, it means putting aside all aspects of false worship and not including that in some way in the worship of the one true and living God. He emphasizes that especially, first off, in verses 2 through 4. Let's read those again. He says, you shall utterly destroy, once you get into the promised land, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. In other words, the way they acted. When the Israelites entered the promised land, they are told to destroy all the shrines, the altars, the images that the Canaanite people had made related to their forms of worship. They're supposed to get rid of all of that. And he says, when you do that, what you're doing is you're obliterating their name, the name of their gods, from this place. So there was the, you know, if it talks about somewhere on high mountains, somewhere in or around the forest and trees, they had sacred places. And the idea is get their shrines out of there because you can still use those places. You know, you can use those places for other things, but you need to get the shrines out. You need to get those idolatrous things out and destroy them. And so there's a principle there that really is as applicable to us as it is to them. And really the principle is that if we're going to engage in true worship, we have to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We have to put aside what is not connected with the right worship of God and cling to what is the true worship of God. But before you can cling to the true worship, you've got to put aside what is the false worship. Now, in the last of the chapter, he tells them, he gives some reasons why they needed to do that. Why was that such a big deal? Well, if you look at verses 29 to 30, it gives us the first reason. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? So the first reason that they are to get rid of these things and put these idolatrous things away is that false and idolatrous ideas and practices can easily prove to be a snare to us. They can be a snare. They can be a trap. They can pull you in, lure you in, and it can be extremely harmful. It's easy for us too to be lured into the various teachings and practices of non-Christian beliefs and philosophies. And the history of Israel really shows that they were really vulnerable to this. It's amazing how often in their history they end up worshiping Baal. They end up worshiping Molech, all these different gods and goddesses, deities that the Canaanite people of the former land that they were in, they end up holding on to them and really taking those in and sometimes blending them with the true worship of God. They were so vulnerable to this, and so that is why up front here he's saying, put those things away, get rid of them, because they can be a snare to you. They can lure you in, and not only does it dilute your worship, but it ends up changing your worship where you're going the wrong direction. One of the things about their worship, many of their false gods had a highly sexual aspect to them. And so what they did and the engravings and the way it was presented, I mean, there was going to be a sexual temptation there because of what their worship was about. And so once again, he's saying you've got to put that away because you'll be snared by that. There's an example I was thinking of as I was thinking about this. When we were able to visit in Taiwan a couple weeks ago, Bethany was telling us a story. I wasn't able to talk with the lady in particular about this, but the pastor's wife is named Joy. And she was formerly Buddhist and actually went along with the ancestor worship, you know, that they emphasize over there. And then, but she became a Christian. I mean, God changed her life and she put her faith in Christ and became a Christian. And so she had to obviously leave those things behind, which is a big deal in that culture, to leave those things behind. I mean, that's family you're rejecting when you reject ancestor worship, at least in their mind. But one of the things that she had to address is they had all kinds of different little things they did to deal with evil spirits. I told you how they would set off firecrackers every day to scare away the spirits. That's one of their things that they do. We heard firecrackers every day while we were there. And that's the reason. But they also would wear these necklaces. And I'm sure there's other things besides this. It's a jade necklace. And the purpose of that necklace, once again, is to ward off evil spirits, to keep them away from your person. So you wear this necklace to keep the evil spirits away. Well, as Joy was beginning to grow in her Christian faith and thinking about things she needed to do, one thing she realized she needed to do was to get rid of that necklace. And so she talks about how when she took the necklace off and she put it aside and she could just sense the evil in her room when she did that. But she pressed on, she took a hammer and she smashed the necklace so that she would never wear it again. That's the kind of thing you have to do. You have to put those things aside. And it's not so much the little piece of jade, it's what it represented. Because you're not looking to God to protect you, you're looking for a little piece of jade to protect you. And so there's all these things that can be so easily, especially in situations like that. Lots of times our kind of issues that we have to try to leave behind are not so much maybe tangible things. It may be that. But oftentimes it's more beliefs. It's more statements that the culture presents as being true. And if you're going to be in line with the culture, you've got to kind of be in line with what they say is right. Let me just give you a few of them that I think can be very, can ensnare us sometimes. Let me just read you a few beliefs, I think, that are false beliefs that are in our culture. For example, one is all religions are the same. They're all the same. They all lead to the same place. Another thing they say, if you tie into that, if you say that your religion is right and theirs is wrong, you're intolerant. And so you should not say that. Another thing that is I looked on is that it's foolish to look at the Bible as if it were infallible and inerrant as the really Word of God. I mean, you're a fool to think that that is really what this book is all about. Another thing is that if science seems to contradict the Bible, then the Bible must be wrong and you go with what science tells you is correct. We're told that you need to be neutral in your pursuit of truth, even though neutrality is impossible. We're told that. We're told things like the gospel is an ancient message. If you're really going to reach the world, this happens in Christian circles a lot. If you're going to really reach this modern world, you're going to have to adjust the message, because that old message is not really going to reach this modern world. All those things, and you could probably list others yourself, are false beliefs. They are things that are connected in our culture that we are told, and really in many ways forced and pressed to believe those things. And if you don't, I mean, you're going to hear it. But we have to put those things aside, because that will dilute and ultimately change and make the real worship that we seek to engage in as Christians, it's going to change it and then end up distorting it and make it wrong. So it's important that we too make a clean break with those false beliefs, because they can be a snare to us. Another reason that they were told not to destroy all these images and so forth in these shrines is because false worship is an abomination to God. Verse 31 says, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." God was bringing judgment on these people, really because all that they believed and practiced was an abomination to God. And it said God hated what they were doing. He hated it. And that's the reason that he was bringing the Israelites to destroy them. It wasn't just the fact that God needed to get these people out of the way. They were a nuisance so his people could come in. This was actually judgment taking place on these people because of their faith, because of their false faith, and because of their evil practices that, like it says, was an abomination to God. So he was using the Israelites to bring judgment on those people. But if they don't destroy those things and vow not to take those same actions as their own, they're going to become an abomination to God, which actually ends up being what happened centuries later. But it's interesting that God mentions one abomination in particular to kind of highlight how evil these beliefs were. He says, "They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Now, this specifically was usually connected with the worship of Molech. And it was the idea that they would actually bring their own children and sacrifice them in the fire to this god in exchange for the favor of this god on them. And amazingly, in years to come, the Israelites did begin to do this. They did it themselves. They offered their children in the fire to Molech. And that's what happens when you begin to get ensnared by certain beliefs. You end up doing things that you would never think you would ever do. Because it's just, I mean, who would do that? Who would act in such a way to do such barbaric things? But at the same time, you guys know it's happening in our culture too. We just call it abortion. But it's the same issue. It's the same thing. And the very fact that really that abortion is a protected right, really, in our nation, speaks volumes about the false worship that our nation really engages in. It's a humanism. It's a man-centered kind of focus. And they even abort their children. That's how it could be said. And so it's something that we have to realize is there. Those things are an abomination to God. God offers, God brings forgiveness and changes and brings change, but at the same time, it's something that is not acceptable to God. It's culturally acceptable, but it's not accepted by God. It's an abomination to Him. So, the true worship of God, first off here, requires that we make a clean break with all aspects of false worship if we're going to worship Him rightly. Now, the next aspect of true worship that we can see in this chapter is this one. The true worship of the Lord must be Christ-centered. It must be Christ-centered. Now, the name of Jesus Christ is nowhere mentioned in these verses. The name of Christ never shows up, but there are multiple allusions to the person and work of Jesus Christ, multiple types that point to Christ, that actually have their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. And so even though the name of Christ is not specifically mentioned, Christ is all through this because of how He would be the fulfillment of a number of these things. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, but you shall see. Now, this is kind of, you know, he told them to remove all these false relics of false worship. And here's what they're supposed to do instead. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Now, these same instructions show up several other times. I'm not going to read all the places where they show up, but he repeats these things, a number of these things, he repeats multiple times, obviously, for emphasis. But in verses 11, verse 13, and 14, he gives these same instructions again. So he's telling them that when they come into the land, that they must worship at the place, at one place that God will designate where that place is going to be. And that is the only place they're allowed to offer worship to Him in the way that they worshiped. And of course, that place, you can tell when it talks about the offerings and tithes, that place was going to be where the tabernacle was. It doesn't mention tabernacle here, but that's clearly what's taking place. Wherever the tabernacle is placed, wherever the tabernacle is put, that's the one place where the Israelites were able to go and supposed to go to offer their worship to God. Now, most of the time, once they get into the Promised Land, the tabernacle, the majority of the time, stayed in a town named Shiloh. Wasn't there all the time, but it was there more than any other place until the time of David. And at that point, the place becomes Jerusalem, and the tabernacle is ultimately replaced with the temple. But still, there was one place that was designated for them to worship. Now, as I said, the key thing about the place of worship was the fact that that's where the tabernacle would be. The tabernacle and later the temple was always meant to be symbolic of the person and work of Jesus Christ, because it was in the tabernacle that the people met with God, so to speak. It's the tabernacle where the presence of God was with the people. It was in the tabernacle where offerings were made for sin. And Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, of the temple. Jesus Himself told us that. But in the New Testament, you remember when He was cleansing the temple, throwing out the money changers and so forth, He said to them, destroy this temple. He was talking about the temple there that was built in Jerusalem. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. In 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the people didn't know what He was talking about. Now you're going to rebuild this temple in 3 days. It took, I think, 50 years or so to build this temple. But then John explains a couple verses later in chapter 2, verse 21. He says Jesus was speaking of the temple of His body. In other words, He was equating Himself with the temple. And the 3 days I'll raise it up is talking about His resurrection, obviously. So Jesus basically is saying, I'm the fulfillment of the temple. Everything the temple is intended to communicate, as according to the law, as when it's rightly done, points to Me. I am the temple. And so anytime we look at the tabernacle, the temple, we're talking about the fact that it's foreshadowing the person and work of Jesus Christ. So they could only worship there, where there was that tabernacle. These verses also mention the burnt offerings, the sacrifices. Well, of course, that's also another important thing that points directly to Christ, because they were told in their law that they were to bring specific animals to the tabernacle to be sacrificed as a substitute for their sin. And that was done at the tabernacle. In the New Testament, we read that when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So once again, it's obvious that Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice. All those hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that took place over the centuries there at the tabernacle and later at the temple were all pointing to the one sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. So that was all pointing to that. So really, so when we talk about the place that they were to worship and the sacrifice they were to offer, the name of Jesus isn't mentioned here, but Christ is all through this. The focus of their worship, the centrality of their worship focused around Christ. Now, there's a couple applications of this that I want to make. First is, you can have a right relationship with God through Christ alone. Moses was emphatic as he gives this, that there is only one place that you worship. One place. When you go in the promised land, God will designate which place and which tribe it's going to be. They didn't tell him at this point where it was going to be. He said, you just know it's going to be designated. That is the only place you can worship. That's it. That tells us there's only one way to be right with God. And it's through Christ. There is no other way to have a right relationship with God except through Christ. There is only one place, only one person, and that's Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the person Jesus Christ. We receive Jesus Christ by faith as our Savior and as our Lord. And that is the only right way to be in a right relationship with God. That's the only place that it can happen. There's no other religion or philosophy or worldview that can bring you into a right relationship with God apart from Christ. Another point, our worship is acceptable to God through Christ alone. When you think about who God is and who we are, I mean, that only makes sense. I mean, God is holy, righteous, just. We are sinful. And our sin is in every aspect of us, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motives. And so therefore, God is holy, we're not. God is righteous, we're not. And because of His righteousness, because of our sin, He can't accept us into His presence in any kind of worship type setting at all. All He can do is see that our sin be punished, because that's what's just. That's what's right. What is sin, what is wrong, deserves punishment. And the wages of sin is death. So when Christ offered Himself as the sacrifice for sin, our sin is removed. The guilt of our sin is removed. When we receive Christ, the guilt of our sin is removed. So we can actually come to God then in Christ, and our worship is acceptable because we're people who have been cleansed of our sin. Now, everybody in here is a sinner. We all are. But if you are in Christ, that sin has been paid for and taken away from your account. It is not there. So therefore, you can come to God in worship and be accepted. But we also need to remember that the lambs and the animals that had to be sacrificed had to be unblemished lambs. They had to be perfect. They couldn't have blemishes or defects in them in any way. And of course, Christ Himself had to be a perfect lamb. And we know that Christ lived His life perfectly by the law of God. He earned righteousness by the way He lived. And once again, when we receive Him as our Savior and Lord, our sin is taken away from our account, and His righteousness is put to our account in place of that. So that when we come to God, we don't just come to Him as people who are forgiven of sin. We come to God as people who are completely righteous in Christ. And there is no other way that your worship, that your prayers, that you yourself can be acceptable to God except through Christ. There's no other way that it can take place. I mean, there are people all over this nation, all over the world, who are offering prayers and acts of worship to the God they understand, but none of their worship, none of their prayers are being accepted. They're actually abominations to God, unless it goes through Christ. So, it's important to recognize when we think about true worship, there is only one way to be right with God, and the only way our worship can be acceptable is if it's through Christ. That's the only possible way. Now, the next thing that we need to think of when we look at what this chapter tells us about true worship is this. The true worship of the Lord extends beyond the gathering of the congregation into all of life. There's a number of things that we can see in these verses that tell us that there's a lot more to worship than what you do when you just get together. There are things inherent in what you do when you get together. There's also things that has ramifications for what you do before you come together. But worship extends beyond just when you gather there to worship at the place that was designated for them or for us. But it extends into all our life. It has much broader application. Let me just point out several of those. Actually, I've got five in particular. First, our worship is to be an aspect of family life. It's to be an aspect of family life. When Moses speaks of the worship they're to have at the place that God appoints, he says this in verse 7 of chapter 12. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Once again, he says similar things in verse 12 and 18 later in the chapter. But he specifically there says you and your household are going to eat together at this place. And so it's the idea that the relationship with God, the worship with God, is not just a private thing that is never shared with anybody else. It's especially shared within your family. It's especially something that there's family significance to your commitment to Christ. It's something that's to be shared. It's something to be talked about. It's something to be emphasized. So we'll just simply say that the worship, the true worship that we have, is going to influence and have an influence and really be our family is going to be a part of that. It's not just me and God, but it's us, especially as a family. There's an emphasis here. When we pray, read the scripture, we worship, we do that not only in church, but we do that at home. Worship is an aspect of family life as well. Another thing we can see is that our worship affects how we use our financial and material resources. Look at verse 11. It says, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord. It's clear if they're going to bring all those things, if they're going to bring those tithes, if they're going to bring the firstborn of their herd, which is another place here that's part of the list. If they're going to bring those offerings, those contributions, those tithes, what that means is they're going to have to budget their personal resources in such a way so that they have something to give to God. And it's not the leftovers. It's what God calls and what God tells them that they're to bring. The implication here then is that God to be the God of our worship means that he's also the God of our finances. He's also Lord over the things that we possess, the material possessions that we have. He's God over that as well. Verse 17, it makes this even clearer. Let me read that one too. You are not allowed to eat within your gates at your home. You're not allowed to eat within your gates the tithes of your grain or your new wine or oil or the firstborn of your herd, of your flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. In other words, those are things that are God's. Those are all their possessions. It's their money. It's their flock. It's their herd. It's their grain. All those are things that are theirs, but he says you're not supposed to eat those because that's not yours. That's something that you offer to God. So once again, there's just this clear implication that God is the God over what they possess. And that he tells them really how they can use the things that are theirs. So God is the idea here. For example, tithing is not an optional thing. I mean, we actually bring a literal tithe, but there's also a symbolism there of the fact that God is the God over everything that we possess. Another aspect of worship that is pointed out here: our worship is to be characterized by rejoicing. He says this three different times in this chapter. One of the places is in verse 18. He says, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son, your daughter, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. So the worship that Moses speaks of is characterized as rejoicing before the Lord your God. Rejoicing before the Lord. So worship is not to be a drudgery. It's not just a duty that I have to go to church and check it off. I have to read the Bible at home just to check it off. You know, there's supposed to be an enjoyment. There's supposed to be a joy aspect of it. And, of course, the Bible speaks about that all over the place. Wayne mentioned one of them this morning. I was glad when they said unto me. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The Bible talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. And it gives all kinds of things that give the impression of joy. It talks about clap before the Lord, shout to His name. Talks about praising Him with all these different kinds of instruments in Psalm 150. It talks about making a joyful noise to the Lord, singing to the Lord. All those are aspects of rejoice in His name, rejoicing in Him. So there is a definite aspect of joy that is a part of worship. We don't always feel that joy. We need to ask God to give us that joy. And one of the ways that I think we, one of the ways that I think we can become more joyful is to realize what God has done for us. When it says, I was glad when it said to me, that's going to the house of the Lord, that just doesn't just mean, this is such a great building, I love being here. It doesn't really have anything to do with the doors or the place or the building. It's the people, but it's also the fact of who you are to be one of the people of God, to join together and worship Him. Because once again, you think about it, the more you realize that you actually deserve hell, that if you got what you deserved, if I got what I deserved, it would be spending an eternity in hell. Every one of us. Some of you have a very sordid, maybe, background. Some of you have a more moral background. But no matter what it is, every one of us deserve hell. And when we worship, we realize that's not what I'm getting. I'm not getting that. We deserve to be under the wrath of God, but you're not under the wrath of God. You're under the love of God. You're under the grace of God because of you. No, it has nothing to do with you. It's the grace of God shown towards you in Christ. And the more we realize how sinful we are and how holy God is and recognize what Christ has done for us, I mean, the more you think about that, the more grace seems amazing to you. And there is an aspect of joy and gratitude that will continue to increase the more we remind ourselves and the deeper we understand those basic truths. But worship is supposed to be characterized by rejoicing. Another thing, our worship will affect how we do everything. Verse 18, that last phrase I just read, it said, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. In all of your undertakings. Once again, that's mentioned a couple times in this chapter. So everything that we undertake, everything that we do in this life is done out of worship and is done in connection with rejoicing in the Lord. Everything that you undertake. We've already mentioned family life. We've mentioned our money, our resources. But here he expands it to say everything else. Everything that you undertake. So now you have to start thinking about everything you do during the day. You think about sleeping, eating. You think about your job, your relationships, the people that you're with. You think about your schooling. Anything else that you can think of that is a part of your typical day. That is to be, our worship is to affect everything that we do. Nothing is left out. And he says that, he says, rejoice before the Lord your God. There's that reminder that we belong to Him and He belongs to us, so to speak. He is the Lord your God. There is a covenant there between you and Him. And that will influence everything about your life. Not just what you do on Sunday, not just, you know, checking, you know, if you have to do surveys and they ask you what your religion is, you write down Christian. It's not just that kind of thing. It's actually, it's realizing that who we are in Christ changes everything about who we are. That's our most basic identity, is that He is our God and we are His people. So in the context of that, everything that we undertake is supposed to be done out of worship. Everything. Now let me mention one more thing that really relates to this point and also relates to what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about the importance of self-government before God. Well, that shows up here in this passage as well in a little bit different way. One of the things that was going to change significantly for the Israelites when they left, or when they left the wilderness and went into the promised land, there was going to be something of a decentralization that was going to happen. What I mean is, when they were in the wilderness, which is where they are now in Deuteronomy, they're all together in one place. The tabernacle is at the center, and all the different tribes are camped around the tabernacle. Now, they cover a lot of space, but they're still all together. They're kind of in a centralized place. They also obviously had Moses right there, who was kind of overseeing everything that went on. So a very centralized government, so to speak, all together in one place. When they go into the promised land, that is going to totally change. When they go into the promised land, there's still going to be one place where they worship. That's one of the emphasis of this passage, that they need to worship at that one place. But they're going to be spread all over the place. They're going to be all over that promised land. They're not going to be right beside each other all the time anymore. They're going to be separated by miles and miles and miles between them. And many of them are going to be miles and miles and miles away from the one place of worship. So the laws that they're being told to carry out, there's not going to be somebody there looking over their shoulder anymore. It's just not, Moses is going to be nowhere around. Joshua is going to be the one who's going to lead, but he's not going to be around either. They're not going to have people policing them to make sure they live according to the law of God. They're supposed to govern themselves. Let me give you one example in particular from this chapter. One thing they're told that they're supposed to do, that something's going to change, is that whenever they eat meat, says you can eat meat within your own home, within your gate, at your own place. But you got to make sure that you don't eat the blood. Make sure that when you slaughter the animal, that the blood is properly drained so that you don't eat the blood. Now, when they were all together, that was really overseen by the priest, that the blood was all drained. Now that they're going to be decentralized and they're going to be out on their own, there's not going to be any blood police looking around to make sure that they properly drain the blood before they eat the animal, eat the meat. They're on their own between them and God. So this last point is this. True worship requires the people of God to govern all of their life by the Word of God. The contact that the people here would have with central authorities was going to be very limited in the Promised Land. It just wasn't going to be there. Therefore, it's imperative that they govern themselves in their own homes under the law of God themselves. There has to be a self-government that takes place. So it's important that their relationship, that our relationship, that the Lord our God be the one who governs our life. Not under somebody else's watchful eye that says you better do this or you're going to be in trouble. But there comes a point where you govern yourself under the law of God and under Him as Lord. So of course the same is true for us. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, if He's your Lord, then all of your life is to be governed under Him. All of your life is to be governed according to what His Word says. So we need to make sure we're continuing to understand what His Word says so we can continue to live our lives in the right way. There's a place for us worshiping together on Sunday mornings. That is a right thing to do. We need to obviously need to press on and really make that a priority. At the same time, it is just as important that we worship throughout our life the rest of the week, even when we're not with each other. The Christian faith is not just a list of truths that we believe, but really it's a way of life. It's a relationship with God that affects everything that we do, and that's true worship. Lord, we want to thank You for being God. We thank You so much for Your graciousness to us. We thank You for what Christ has done for us, because we know that we're sinful. We're probably not as aware of it as we should be, or realize how deep that really goes, but we know that we're sinful. But Lord, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for what he's done for us. We thank you for the death that he died for our sin. We thank you for the life that he lived so that we could have that life, so that we could be righteous in him. Thank you so much for Christ. Help us to continue to understand that and to really grow in our worship of you and our walk with you, whether it's together as a church or whether it's individually when we're out during the week. We also need to take this opportunity. Obviously, the core here is God being your God and you being one of his people. And the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So I invite you that if you have not made that commitment to Christ, that you receive Christ as your Savior, that you receive him as your Lord. A prayer like this would be a good way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up to what you require of me. But I thank you so much for Jesus, and I want to receive what Jesus did for me so that my sins can be forgiven and so that I could be made right with you. If you want to talk about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tarot so that we can. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.